All right. Oh, by the way, if you don't know me, my name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC of Jakarta. And if you're new to our church or you've just been away for some time, we're glad that you're here today. And you're kind of jumping into the middle of our Christmas sermon series called What's in a Name? And that's fine. It's great that you're coming today. If you want to just kind of catch up on what we covered so far, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the pitfalls of building our own name. Last week, we looked at the blessing of being given a great name. Today, we're going to look at the warning of hoping in the wrong name. And then next week, for Christmas Eve, we hope you can make it back. You're invited. Join us as we're going to close out our sermon series with the greatest name there is. So that's the ground that we've covered. That's what we're going to cover today, and that's how we're going to end next week for Christmas Eve. So before we get into the sermon, let me lift up a brief prayer for us before we get into the Word. God, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to each and every one of us, Lord. And I pray that during this time that we are listening to your Word, I pray that even this time that our hearts would be changed as we hear your Word speak. For your Word does not fall to the ground, Lord. And I pray for your anointing, that you would give me just empowerment from your Spirit to be able to speak your Word with your authority and with your pointedness, and that it would speak to every single person here in the way that you want it to, Lord. I pray that we would not leave unchanged, unexamined, but I pray that as we hear your Word and your Spirit stirs in our hearts, that we would be different, that we would take steps of obedience, we would understand more of your love, we would become more like you, we would resemble you all the more, even in the world outside, Lord. We thank you for all these things. We pray all this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I'm going to say three names, and you don't have to say anything, but just kind of think in your head, and what are some of the words that pop up in your head? Steve Jobs, Martin Luther King Jr., and Mother Teresa. Okay. Maybe inspirational, maybe respected, impactful leaders. You know, I'm sure all of us recognize these names in some fashion. Even if you don't recognize the name, when you see the face, it's like, I've seen that face somewhere. These were some of the most influential and prominent men and women in our world in the last century. Steve Jobs, he completely changed the landscape of the modern world with Macintosh, iPhone, iPod, iPad, iTunes, Pixar. And he was one of the most respected business leaders in the world as he was CEO of Apple. Martin Luther King Jr., he was the most prominent spokesperson and leader in the U.S. civil rights movement. He fought for the soul of the nation to eradicate segregation and prejudice based on the color of one's skin. And Mother Teresa was one of the most inspirational advocates for the destitute, people that didn't have a voice in society, giving much of her life to the poor and unwanted in Calcutta, India. She later received the Nobel Peace Prize for her efforts to overcome poverty. But as great as their influence was, and as great as their efforts were, they're not here anymore. You know, I'm not saying that to dampen the mood or to diminish even their tremendous impact in our world and for many people, but it's true that Steve Jobs can no longer lead Apple to its next big innovation. Martin Luther King Jr. can no longer lead the charge in fighting against racial prejudice. And Mother Teresa can no longer call the world to pay attention to the destitute in the same way that she did during her lifetime. Those that we once respected and trusted and praised for their great contributions to mankind is only for a season. They're no longer here now. But that's not to leave us hopeless, because in this season of Christmas, we get to remember that there is one who is always here with us. He's Emmanuel, God with us. That's his name is Jesus Christ. And since he came to the earth on that first Christmas day, our lives and the world has never been the same. He alone is the one we can always trust and forever praise. So the one thing for today is trust in the Lord Jesus, who is worthy of our praise. Trust in the Lord Jesus, who is worthy of our praise. If you have your Bibles on your phones or a hard copy, I'll turn to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. I'm going to read the entire psalm first, and then we'll go back and we'll unpack it verse by verse. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Amen. It's the word of God. We're going to look at this psalm in four parts. First is calls to praise, verses 1 to 2. And then trusting in dust, verses 3 to 4, hoping in the Lord, 5 to 9, and then shouts of praise, verse 10. So let's get into it. Calls to praise. Verse 1 starts off with, praise the Lord. And in Hebrew, this is the word hallelujah. This was a very special word for Israel. It's not the same way that we use praise the Lord now. Nobody ever text messaged PTL and just kind of made it colloquial in that sense. This was a word that was very sacred to them. It only occurs 15 times in the entire Old Testament, and every single one of those occurrences are in the book of Psalms. One of the uses of the word hallelujah was it was a call to praise. It was a call to praise. Hallelujah is praise. Yah is short for Yahweh. So it was a command to tell a group of people to praise the God of Israel. And after that, the rest of verse 1 says, praise the Lord, O my soul. So he called the entire congregation to praise their God. And then now he's calling himself, O my soul, to praise the Lord. He's speaking to himself and he's commanding himself to praise his God. And then in verse 2, he makes this personal commitment. He says, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And this was a radical, lifelong commitment. And this wasn't just something that he did in a rush of emotion. You know, when you think about life, this was actually a very difficult commitment to make because life isn't always easy. It's not just in those high times that we say, praise the Lord. But even the low times, he's saying, I will praise the Lord. And if you think about how the psalmist and how maybe even some of the Israelites might have sang this psalm, it's not like everything was going well for them in their lives. They didn't just sing this song when they were happy and in terms of their circumstances. They sang this psalm even when things were not going well. Let me just pause here and just give a little bit of context to better understand the entire book of Psalms. So the book of Psalms is actually a collection of 150 psalms that come from all different parts of Israel's history. But after Israel was conquered and exiled from their homeland by the Babylonians and the Persians, they were finally allowed to return to Jerusalem from exile. So some of the Israelites, they returned and they rebuilt the temple. And in the midst of that, they collected these 150 psalms and they arranged them into this one book of psalms, which they used for personal and corporate worship. So if you think about that context, the Israelites, they were not singing these praises and making this commitment to praise God in the midst of victory and prosperity and rest. No, after the return from exile, the Persians were still ruling over them. The time of rest and prosperity that we heard about from the time of King David from last week's sermon, it was a distant memory. They weren't living that kind of life anymore. They now had no king, no kingdom. And they were a conquered people in a land that was not even their own. Things were not what they had hoped that for them to be. And this was not an ideal state for them by any means. And you know, in the midst of this, later on, the psalmist, he's going to go on and tell us the reason or the why that they can praise the Lord. But for now, he's not going to touch the reason. He's going to help us understand that in the midst of uncertainty and suffering, when you might feel like there's a million reasons not to praise the Lord, he gives the means. He gives the how for God's people to continue to persevere in praising God. He gives three ways here. First, he says that we call each other to praise the Lord. That was the first hallelujah. It was a call to praise the Lord together. So one way we do this indirectly is we share testimonies, don't we? When we're in life group or in the midst of different conversations with our coworkers and family members, and we share about how God's been working in our lives to provide for our needs, to comfort us in the midst of our sorrows and struggles, to challenge us to obey, to turn our suffering into ministry to other people. When we share those kinds of testimonies, all those testimonies indirectly point those who hear them to praise the Lord. They hear what God is doing in our lives, and they're like, I never knew a God like that, but I'm hearing him work in your life like that. I want to know more. You're praising the Lord from this. Now something in me wants to praise the Lord, but I don't really know what yet, but I want to know more. And if they're a believer, then praise the Lord. And they'll recall some of the things in their lives and how God has been working, and they'll praise the Lord as well. But another way, not just indirectly through testimonies, but another way that we call each other to praise the Lord is by directly helping each other to see all the ways that God has been working in our lives and to help us to praise God in the midst of our situations. Because it's really easy in the midst of, you know, the difficulties and the suffering and the pain and just the irritation and frustration that we go through, it's so easy to get entangled in our own emotions and complaints and worries and fears and all those things. So we tell each other, we help each other see God is at work in your life. You know, last week, Tina and I, Tina's my wife, we had the opportunity to share with our mentor at the missions organization that we're part of. And we were sharing all the worries that we had about Caleb. Caleb's our son. He's almost 8 months old now. But we were sharing all the worries that we had about Caleb as we're treating his condition. If you don't know, Caleb has a condition called flathead syndrome, meaning that the left backside of his head is diagonally flat. You probably don't notice it when you look at him straight on, but if you look at the back or you look on top, you see that his ear is a little bit misaligned. So basically his head is misshapen. So we were able to treat it, but he has to wear a helmet. And we're flying back and forth from Singapore to treat this because that's where we get the helmet. So he needs to wear this helmet for 23 hours a day for a few months to reshape his head. So we were sharing about all the worries that we had with our mentor at this missions organization. And we told her, you know, Caleb hates anything on his head. He even cries when we try to dry his head with a towel after we give him a bath. And he just cries and flails like that. And we're thinking, man, if he does that for a towel that's just temporary, how much more is he going to hate wearing a helmet 23 hours a day? And we're sharing our worries. And we shared with her how supportive our church community has been as we've been sharing this with all of you. But then how we were worried about how other people that didn't know us, how they were going to respond. You know, we were thinking they're going to stare at Caleb. They're going to think that something's wrong with him. They might even ask us and approach us and be like, what's that helmet? What did you do? You know, what's wrong with him? And we just didn't want to have those kinds of conversations. So we were sharing about some of our worries with treating Caleb with this helmet. And in the midst of all of those things that we were sharing, she said a few things that gave us some, you know, much needed perspective. She said something like this: praise God that you caught his flathead syndrome early and that you have an opportunity to fix it now. Praise God that you'll have opportunities to have conversations with people who don't know you, where they'll just come up to you and start a conversation with you. Praise God. Praise God that you'll get to know God more deeply through this whole ordeal, that this is a time that you're forced on some level, you're challenged in your faith, that you can hold on to Christ and know him all the more because of it. And you know what? As she was helping us to have this kind of perspective, Tina and I couldn't help but to start to think and even say to ourselves, you know, you're right. Praise God. You know, it's not to say that we don't have some of those fears, and now that he has his helmet, that all those worries go away. But she was helping us to see God's handiwork in the midst of this situation, that he is sovereign over it. He is still good. He's still working out his purposes. Praise the Lord. So we must call each other to praise the Lord. And then second, we call ourselves to praise the Lord. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a pastor in the 20th century. He wrote this book called Spiritual Depression. I don't know if you've ever gone through even symptoms of depression, but You have feelings of just not wanting to even get up in the morning, where as much as you try, you just feel immobile. You have lost some motivation, and you just don't want to get out. And it doesn't even have to be as far as depression, but I know that even on a day-to-day, many of us, we struggle with these kinds of thoughts. This is what he writes. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42, another psalm, was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul had been repressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is and what God is and what God has done and what God has pledged himself to do. You know, many of us, we spend way too much time allowing our souls to repress us into despair, to trap us into a sense of hopelessness, to coax us and deceive us into accepting a godless identity, thinking that we don't have a God, we don't have the God of the universe as our Father, that we don't have a crucified Christ as our Savior. And we start thinking of ourselves outside of who God is and what he has done for us. And we start despairing. We allow ourselves to talk ourselves out of praising the Lord. And in the midst of that, we need to tell our souls, I will praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, listen to me. He is my God. He has not forsaken me. His arm is not too short. I am loved. I am his child. No one can separate me from his hands. I have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. I am of value. I am forever his, and he is forever mine. These are the great truths that we need to remind ourselves of. When we wake up in the morning, the thoughts of yesterday overwhelm us, but we need to declare to us the truths that God tells us in his word. Trustworthy words, unchanging, not just positive thinking, wishful thinking type words, but secure, cross given to us for eternity words. And we call ourselves to praise the Lord in the midst of whatever situation that we're in. So we call each other and we call ourselves to praise the Lord. And third, we commit to praise the Lord. You know, the psalmist, he made this great commitment, a lifelong commitment. But I think many of us, we're afraid to make commitments. You know, we might be thinking, you know, what business does this psalmist have making commitments that he knows that he can't keep? He can't possibly praise the Lord as long as he lives and while he has his being. I know he's going to go through some stuff and he's not going to praise the Lord. So why would he ever make a commitment like this? And we get cynical. We get cynical because we've made commitments that we couldn't keep before. And others that we trusted have broken commitments that they made to us. So now we think it's wiser, we think it's safer, we think it's better to just not make any commitments. You know, when I was younger, I heard this little bit of bad advice. I'm going to tell it to you, but remember, this is bad advice. I heard, if practice makes perfect, but nobody's perfect, then why practice? And you know, the logic is sound, but it's a terrible way to live. And sometimes we use a similar logic when it comes to commitments. We think to ourselves, if sinners break commitments and everyone's a sinner, then why commit? And we don't want to make any kind of commitment. We've been burned before. We burned ourselves that in the midst of these highs, emotional, spiritual, or a season of our life that God worked powerfully in our lives, we made these commitments, but then we faltered. And we feel guilty. We feel ashamed. We feel embarrassed. We see ourselves in a different kind of light, and we never want to feel that again. So we don't make commitments. We don't want to see ourselves like that. And you know what that kind of logic screams? It's all about me. You don't want to make commitments because you don't want to fail. It's about self-preservation. It's about self-esteem. But as sinners in a sinful world, the goal of making commitments is not perfection. As sinners in a sinful world, the goal of making commitments is progress. We will never have perfection on this side of a sinful world, but there is always progress that is available to us. You don't make commitments because you know you won't ever fail, but you make commitments because you know that you'll grow even when you fail. You know you're going to fail, but making that commitment is going to take you one step closer of growth. We can make commitments because it's all about God and His faithfulness to us. Though we're going to constantly falter, we trust that God does not fail us. That as we're making these commitments, that God is faithful to us in the midst of these commitments. Think about our covenant with God. God always keeps His covenant with us when we constantly falter. Does that mean I'm not going to enter into this covenant with God? No one would ever experience salvation like that. But a week more in God's Word, a day more in biblical community, a minute more in prayer, even if we falter the next moment in our commitment to Him, we know that God is still committed to us. And He uses that minute more in prayer, that day more in biblical community, that week more in the Word, so that our lives are never the same. I don't know how many people I've talked to where they make a commitment to read the Bible, and they get to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then they stop. It's like, I can't do this. And they quit. And they think, oh, it was a waste. And they make another commitment to read the Bible. But they're like, you know, I already made a commitment. I failed. I don't even want to start again. Let me tell you about a commitment that I made that has transformed my life. I made a commitment early on in my Christian life that no matter how stupid, hypocritical, shameful, guilty I felt, I was going to repent and run to Jesus every time that I saw sin in my life. And I can't say that I kept that commitment 100%. But, you know, in the midst of sin, especially deliberate sin, especially habitual sin, everything in your being wants to just crawl up in a ball, hide, cover up, don't want anyone to know, or you want to compensate for it. You do more good things, hoping that, you know, it'll be enough that people will notice you for those things rather than the mistakes that you've made. You don't want to, the last thing you want to do is run to Jesus, the God of this universe, and confess those things. You feel shameful, you feel guilty, you feel like a hypocrite because you know the love of God, and yet you still sinned against Him. But I made a commitment that I'm going to run to Him I said every time. I can't say it's been every time, but I, as much as I could, I ran to Jesus. And that's been transformational in my walk with God. Imagine if I said, I don't want to make this commitment, and I just continued to fall into sin, spiral and spiral and spiral down, worse and worse and worse. But actually, you know, ironically, the more I confessed, the more I saw sin in my life, that was the means. Running to Jesus was the means that God used to transform me. You know, when I first became a Christian, I thought I was this sinful. I was crying like crazy, but I thought I was this sinful. And I was like, wow, God loves me this much. But this was like my whole life, I thought of my sin, right? And then I sinned again. I'm like, oh my God, woe is me. You know, like, I'm surprised by my sin, and I can't believe, how can God still love me? And I don't want to run to Him, but I'm going to run to Him again. And I realized, actually, God loves me this much. And I do it again and again and again. I realize God loves me this much, this much, this much, this much. God is not surprised. I'm surprised every time almost of how sinful I am. But God is not surprised. And I start declaring to God, God, you are not surprised by my sin. I'm surprised by my sin. But when you hung on that cross, you knew how sinful I was, how sinful I would be, even after I put my trust in you. And yet you still chose to die for me. And you do that over and over and over again. You realize the immensity of God's love for you. It changes you. It makes you hate sin more. It makes you love God more. It makes you run to Him more and more. It makes you become more like Him. It makes you more intimate and more personal with Him. Don't shy away from commitments. It's not about you, it's about God. He is always faithful. And He will grow us. When we commit to praise the Lord because we know that even when we know that we'll falter, He will be faithful to us. We will become more like Him. We will become more intimate with Him. We will love Him more because He's faithful to us. Now, part of the reason that, you know, we call each other, we call ourselves, and we commit ourselves to praise the Lord, and we need all those means. It's not just one. He gives us three ways because it's so difficult. Because especially in the midst of pain and suffering, there's going to be great temptations not to praise Him. The psalmist knows this. And instead, he knows that it's going to become easier to trust in more tangible, more immediate sources of hope. So after these calls to praise, the psalmist then moves to cautioning the people of God against trusting in dust. And that's the second part, verses 3 to 4. This is what verse 3 says. It says, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation." You know, when I read this, I was actually really, like, surprised, you know, because the reasoning of the psalmist was so different than what I expected. I would expect him to say something like, "Put not your trust in princes, because princes are sinners who sin, and they're eventually going to sin against you, so don't do it." And it would have been really easy for him to say that, and everyone would agree, because Israel had followed and trusted King David, who seemed great, but eventually fell into adultery and murder. He's a sinner. They followed his son, King Solomon, in the golden era of prosperity, the wisest man ever, the richest man ever. He seemed great, but then he fell into lust and idolatry. And not just their own kings, but then they trusted in foreign kings and built alliances with them. But those were the very people that ended up betraying their trust and then conquering them. So the psalmist could have very well have said, "Don't trust in princes because they are corrupt sinners." And everyone would have yelled, "Amen, we know that. We're not going to do that." But surprisingly, that's not the rationale that he gives. I think he says something even better, even more debatable. Undebatable. Okay. He says, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation." Another way of saying that is, there is no salvation in him. That means that the source of salvation is not him or any other prince or any other person. So he's not even talking about corrupt leaders. You might be able to debate, "Oh yeah, but this leader's not corrupt." He's not even talking about that. He says on some level, he's giving the benefit of the doubt that they may even be good leaders that you're trusting in. But remember that they are not your ultimate hope. You know, who are these princes for you? Who are you trusting as your source of salvation? You know, I'm not even talking about like eternal salvation per se, but I'm talking about who are the ones that you turn to when you're in distress. I think for many of us, we turn to ourselves. You know, when problems arise with other people, we think we can solve it. If I just think hard enough of this, if I just love more, I'll solve it. When problems arise at the workplace, we think that if we just put in more hours or more effort, we can solve it. And then sometimes, when we do find solutions, we feel, or other people make us feel like we saved them, that we saved the company, we saved the department in the midst of this crisis. People will praise us, and then we're going to start to praise ourselves. And then somehow we begin to think that salvation, maybe salvation, really rests in me. My own abilities, my own know-how, my own hard work. Many of us, our princes are ourselves. For some of us, we turn to those we respect. They might be experts in our field, or those just a little further along than us. It might be business mentors or people we consider to be wise and godly. And then whenever problems arise in our hearts and in our lives, we call or we message them right away. And we read their books. We listen to their talks. We take extra effort to take diligent notes because we feel that somehow salvation rests in them. And then we're just waiting to cling on to some golden nugget of advice that's going to completely change our lives or our situations. Some of us, we turn to those we respect. And then for others, we turn to those that we love. They may be our family members, our close friends, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse. And we find so much of our affirmation in them and how they see us. We tell ourselves, you know, it doesn't matter what happens to us. I can go through, I'll catch a grenade, you know. I can go through anything. And it doesn't matter what I go through. I can go through some of the worst suffering. But as long as I have them, as long as they love me, then I'll be okay. And they become the source of our salvation. The psalmist knows that we'll be tempted to do this. And this is what he says about it. Verse 4 says this: when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plants perish. If you look at this, this is actually an allusion to the creation and fall of man back in Genesis. In Genesis 2, it says, then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. But then, after man sinned, God said this in Genesis 3, the next chapter: by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The psalmist is telling us why salvation is not imprinted. It's not in ourselves, it's not in those that we respect, it's not in those that we love, but from the dust of the earth we were formed, and to the dust of the earth we will return. We are all just dust. You know, I'm not diminishing our value by saying that. We are all made in the image of God. But just think about that. He is telling us that we are just dust. And it's foolish to put your trust in mere dust. Dust will eventually return to the dust. And by nature, people, no matter how great and how influential they are, they cannot always be faithful. On that very day, on the day that he dies, his plans perish. He can no longer be faithful. It doesn't matter how great his plans were. It doesn't matter if they were redemptive plans. It doesn't matter who he is. He's going to die. And no matter how great his plans were, how influential his plans were, they're going to perish. Death shows us that people will disappoint us. They cannot always be there for us. You know, great leaders, they might serve faithfully in that season, maybe even in their lifetime, but that's it. They're gone. So even though it can be so tempting to find our source of hope in ourselves and other people, especially in the midst of, you know, in our own turmoil and uncertainty and stress, our pain, our suffering, the psalmist, he's cautioning us. He's yelling caution, warning to us that it is a foolish thing to place our trust in mere dust. And if we stop there, it's so depressing. It's like, so I have no hope? Is that it? Psalmist, is that it? So who then is worthy of our trust? Who then can we hope in if that's the situation? The psalmist answers by saying that there is blessing in hoping in the Lord. There is one you can hope in to experience blessing, and it's hope when you hope in the Lord. You know, now the psalmist, he's going to begin to tell us who the Lord is, and he's getting into all the reasons or the why. Before he told us the how to keep praising, now he's going to tell us the why to keep praising, how the Lord alone is worthy of our praise. This is what he says in verses 5 through 6. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. If you think about verses 5 through 6, just in light of what the psalmist just said, this is in direct contrast. Put not your trust in princes, but blessed is he whose hope is in the Lord his God. Princes are merely dust that return to the earth, but the Lord made heaven and earth. Think about that. God not only made the dust that these princes are created from, but he made the very earth that the dust came from. And not just the earth, but he made heaven and the sea and all that is in them. They are not even the same playing field. Princes will have their breath depart, but God is the one who breathed the very life given to them. You know, we can play in a sand pit and think we're doing something special, but we're not going to create human beings. God breathed life into them. There will be a day that the plans of princes will perish. They will fail you, but the Lord keeps faith forever. He will never betray your faith. God is faithful forever. When you think about that and this contrast, it is laughable. It is so laughable to even try to compare princes who return to the ground, dust, to the Lord God who created all things, who keeps his covenant, keeps faith forever. God is so different, so much better, so much greater, so unimaginably more glorious and worthy of our trust than dust that just returns to the ground. There's no comparison when we just think about it. The psalmist is saying that not only is it foolish to put our trust in dust, but how much more foolish is it when you have the option to trust the Lord our God, who is so much more able and so much more faithful, not just for a season or a lifetime, but for all of eternity. He alone is worthy of our trust, and he alone is worthy of our praise. Do not trust in dust, in these princes. God is so much greater. The psalmist then describes this God, in light of who he shows his faithfulness to, the recipients that receive this blessing, this hope, this help from God. Verses 7 through 9 say this. This is of God, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. I just want to pause here and just take a look at that list again of those who experience help from the Lord. The oppressed, the hungry, the prisoners, the blind, those who are bowed down, the righteous, the sojourners, the widow, the fatherless. And you don't need to say anything. Just think to yourself, which one doesn't seem to fit here? Is there an oddball out here in this list? I think maybe many of us, we might say that, the righteous, that seems out of place. You know, we don't necessarily think of the righteous as in the same category as the oppressed. We don't think righteous, oppressed, same group. We don't think of the righteous that way. Perhaps we think of the righteous like, these are the people that are prosperous. The righteous are those that are victorious. And if we don't have that high of a view, at the very least, many of us, we have the picture that the righteous are people that have everything together. You look at their lives and, you know, they got a good handle on their lives. So why are the righteous in the list with all those other people that clearly need help? The oppressed, the hungry, the prisoners, they need help. The righteous? I thought they have their lives together. Notice the but in verse 9. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. So the psalmist, he's contrasting the entire list with the way of the wicked. Notice, he doesn't say, the Lord loves the righteous, and then move straight to, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. He doesn't do that. He doesn't allow you to have that contrast. He forces you to contrast the entire list with the wicked. There are the sojourners, the widows, the fatherless, in between when he mentions the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are not to be separated from that all the others in that list. He doesn't give you that option. So I think there are at least two things that the psalmist is showing us here. First, if the righteous are not to be separate from all the others in that list, then the righteous are those that can readily identify themselves as the oppressed, as the hungry, and so forth. They self-identify themselves as those things. They're not saying, what am I doing here? No, I am part of the oppressed and the hungry. And I think inherently we already know that. If you just think about the larger picture of the psalm, the entire psalm would bring no comfort to the singers and the readers unless they understood themselves to be the very ones that the Lord helps. But if they say something like, but I'm not oppressed, I'm not hungry, I'm not a prisoner, I'm not blind, then this psalm would not be comforting to them at all. It would lead them actually to despair, because it shows them that it's foolish to trust in dust, princes that are merely dust. And then they would see that the Lord helps the oppressed, the hungry, and all these other people that they can't identify with, and they'd find that for them, there's no help for them. And if the righteous cannot be separate from the others in the list, they cannot say, oh, I'm righteous, but I'm not oppressed or hungry or so forth. The righteous understand that they are in a dire situation and they have a dire need. They cannot separate themselves from that need. They don't just have problems that they can handle themselves. They don't just have problems that other people can help them with. Their problems are so much greater than what mere dust can solve, mere princes can solve. The righteous understand that they are depraved sinners. They're oppressed by their own sin, by Satan, and by a sinful world. And they're hungering for desires that dust cannot fill. Their problems, their desires, it goes so much greater than anything that any person can fulfill for them. You know, the most righteous people are those who understand that there is not an ounce of righteousness in them as they stand before a holy God. There's no such thing as a self-righteous, righteous person. A righteous person, according to this psalm, knows that there is no righteousness in them. They have such an immense need that they lean wholly on the righteousness that the Lord our God provides for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus said that he did not come for those that thought that they were well, but he came for those who knew that they were sick, who knew that they were sinners who could not save themselves. Jesus came and went to the cross for those kinds of people, that they may trust wholly in him and receive the help that only he can give. The second thing that I think that we can draw from this is that if the way of the wicked is contrasted with the entire list, then the wicked are those that cannot readily identify themselves as oppressed, the hungry, and so forth. They will resist that idea to their dying day. Essentially, the wicked are too proud to see themselves to be that vulnerable and helpless. Let me say that again. The wicked are too proud to see themselves to be that vulnerable and that helpless. I'm not saying that the wicked say, I don't have problems. It's not that my problems are not great. They're great. But they don't see their problems to be that bad that nobody else can help them except God. You know, the sad thing is that though many Christians know this, we aren't always transparent about it. You know, we read this, and we know that, well, some of us, we know that we're weak and we're vulnerable. And it's only when we understand ourselves to be weak and vulnerable that God helps us. Some of us, we know that. For those of us that don't know that, when you read this psalm, you'll find no comfort. There's no comfort for you in this psalm. But those of us that know that we are weak and vulnerable, I think it's odd that many times we're not transparent about it. I think it's a tragic thing when outsiders view the church as self-righteous. Because that should be the antithesis, the opposite of how we see ourselves and how we carry ourselves. You know, why do we portray ourselves as better than we know ourselves to really be? You know we're lying, but we'll excuse it. We're not lying. It's just I'm just telling you some of the story so you see me in a better way. Or I just won't tell you something because you know you don't need to know that. And we portray ourselves to be better than we really are. When there are opportunities to be transparent about our struggles, why do we run from them? The opportunity is there. How are you doing? How was your week? Fine. When we sin against people or we make mistakes just in general, why do we try to justify it or shift blame or hope that nobody notices? You know, if you have an interpersonal conflict, it's his fault, it's her fault. Or I said that, I did that because you did that to me. We shift blame, we justify it. Or let's say we made a mistake, we'll try to cover it. If nobody confronts us about it, then we don't need to shift blame. We don't need to justify it. We just keep it on the down low. Nobody needs to know, and we hope that nobody ever notices it. We cover our tracks. That is not the caricature That is not the way that those who have been saved by grace ought to be described. How they see themselves, how they act, that's not the way. Those that have been saved by grace know how lacking they are and yet how sufficient Christ is. They have nothing to lose, nothing to prove. Our hope is in the Lord. That's it. My hope is in the Lord, not in how I see myself, not even how you see me. I know I'm bad. I don't need to hide it. By the way, everyone knows you're lying. If you think that if you show yourself to have no problems, you're not a sinner. The world knows that Christians are sinners. And we are such fools to even try to say that we're not and that we don't struggle with sin or that we don't sin. I pray that we would be a people that allow those around us to see how desperate we are of that hope that we have in the Lord. I think on some level, that's what it means to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed to say how much I need the gospel. I'm not ashamed to say how weak and vulnerable I am, and only hope in the gospel can save me. When we show and allow other people to see how desperate we are for the hope of Jesus Christ, when we show them how desperately weak and vulnerable we really are, we give them glimpses of the blessing there is to hope in the Lord. That we don't need to hide it. We don't need to lie to ourselves, lie to anybody else. But this is who I am, yet I find my hope in the Lord. He is my hope. He is my help. He's transforming me. He's my all in all. The church ought not to be ever viewed to be self-righteous. We should know better than anybody how sinful, how weak, how vulnerable we are. And that's why we put our trust wholly in Christ. So calls to praise, trusting in dust, hoping in the Lord. And finally, as the psalmist is thinking about singing out who God is and how his God helps a desperate sinner like him, he begins to lift up shouts of praise. Verse 10 says, "The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations." The psalmist, he trusts that the Lord is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. The Babylonian kings and the Persian kings that have all conquered them, that they were merely perishing princes, dust that returned to the ground. And they did. They have come and gone. And they're still going through, coming and going. The Lord, their God, is over all people. And he alone reigns forever to all generations. These other kings, they will come and go, but the Lord is reigning. He is sovereign over all these things, over all people. And then verse 10 then ends with, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Now, we heard earlier that one of the uses of hallelujah was a call to praise. That's one use, a call to praise, which we saw at the beginning of the psalm. But another use was of this word hallelujah was a shout of praise. And that's how this psalm ends. It's after it's describing these calls and then trusting in dust and then the hoping in the Lord and the blessing that's there, it culminates in this shout of praise. Hallelujah, hallelujah, this is who God is. And this shout of praise was by faith. Remember, having returned from exile and under foreign rule, the Israelites, they still had no kingdom, no king, no land to call their own. They were still a conquered people. The situation is not better just because they sang this psalm. They had not fully experienced the blessing of no longer being oppressed, no longer being hungry, no longer being prisoners in the fullest sense. They were still oppressed and hungry and prisoners in some sense. But despite still being in physical bondage, they trusted that the Lord was the Savior of their souls and that they would one day experience the fullness of the Lord's salvation. It was by faith. And for us, our shouts of praise in that sense are no different. We do not shout praise to the Lord because all is well in our lives. It's not. And we're lying to ourselves. We're lying to other people if we say all is well. But we shout praise to our God by faith. Just like the Israelites did. It's not because we've fully experienced it. We have the saving of our souls, but we haven't fully experienced our salvation yet. In some ways, we are still oppressed. We are still hungry. We are still in bondage. But there is one stark difference for us on this side of redemptive history. God has given us the greatest assurance that we could ever ask for in our faith. what the Israelites only knew in prophecies, in types, in symbols, in ceremonies, what they only knew in that those kinds of prophets, we now know in fulfillment. On a Christmas day over 2,000 years ago, in a ragged manger in Bethlehem, the words of the prophet Isaiah were fulfilled. Isaiah 9 says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The Lord God from Psalm 146 stepped into our world, and born on that day in the city of David was a Savior. And he is called Christ the Lord. And he is the Lord God who will reign forever. And if we look at Isaiah 9, then we actually see that there is only one prince that we can trust in. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Son of Man, the Son of Man, in whom there is salvation. When his breath departed on that cross and he returned to the earth, he did not remain there, but he resurrected 3 days later. And on that very day, his plans did not perish, but they were accomplished for all of eternity, securing our salvation, our eternal life for us. And to him, we shout, hallelujah, praise the Lord, by faith. And still, there is a day coming when we will no longer shout hallelujah by faith, but we'll shout it by sight. Besides the Psalms, the only other place in the Bible that the term hallelujah is used in the entire Bible is in one book. It's in Revelation. That's the last book of the Bible. It's used 4 times, and it's clustered all in 1 chapter and 6 verses. So after the people of God have been redeemed on that final eternal day fully, this is what they shout. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Revelation 19. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" In the book of Psalms, hallelujah was a cry of faith. But in the book of Revelation, when all the saints have been gathered on that final eternal day, we will no longer shout our praises by faith, but we're going to experience it in the fullness of our salvation. And we're going to finally see the Lord our God reigning forever, and we'll shout hallelujah by experience. Hallelujah. And I pray that we would long for that day. But until that day comes in this Christmas season and in every season, as long as we live and while we have our being, may we continue to shout hallelujah, praise the Lord by faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the one thing, once again, is trust in the Lord Jesus, who is worthy of our praise. Trust in the Lord Jesus, who is worthy of our praise. Here's a life application. These are very tangible for us. First is memorize a Bible verse or passage that will help you call yourself to praise the Lord. You know, God's word is always the foundation of true and any kind of real encouragement. If you just speak to yourself positive thoughts, positive things that aren't true, it's not going to help you. Because it's not true. If you tell yourself, I'm so good, nobody's better than me, I'm the best, you can do it. I mean, that might help you feel better in the moment, but that's going to crumble like crazy. There's something powerful about speaking to ourselves the unchanging, trustworthy word of God. We can hold on to God's word as an anchor for our soul. So in the midst of those tumultuous times, while we've been reading and memorizing scripture, we bring it to the forefront of our minds and we say, God, this is what you said. I know this is true. I can hold on to this. And that helps us. We call ourselves by the truth of God's word to praise him, for he's deserving. Second, write down your princes. Well, at first, identify your princes and then write them down and ask God to help you see Jesus as so much greater. Basically, I'm asking you to begin journaling a bit. I know that we've heard the message, and I believe that God's been stirring our hearts, and maybe there's some things that, or some people that God's been placing in our minds and just challenging us. You know, you trust in this person more than you trust in me. You know, don't just spend the next 15 minutes or so praying through that and thinking that it's going to get resolved, but continue in that. Write it down. Go home during this week. Continue to think about that. Ask God, why is it that I trust these princes? Why is it that I trust in these people? God, help me to see how you are so much greater. And write down those things. God, you are so much greater. Jesus, this is how you are so much greater. I can't believe I've trusted in these other things. And I'm asking you, start journaling those things. Don't just make this a Sunday 15-minute thing. But continue throughout the week. Develop your personal relationship with God. As he's placed his conviction in your heart, continue and write about it. May you lay these as memorials for you to remember. Go back to and read those things and be reminded. Call yourself again by what you've written in your own experience of how Jesus is so much greater. Third, share openly with someone about a mistake you made or struggle that you have. You know, if we know that we were saved by grace, if our hope is truly in the Lord, then we ought to see ourselves as weak and vulnerable. And I know that even if we see ourselves that way, it's still hard to, and it's still difficult to be then transparent about it with others. We see ourselves that way, and sometimes we like to just to keep it between me and God, right? But then to take that step and to be transparent about it with other people, that can be really hard. You know, we desire others to see us as better than we really are. That's our sinful nature. But may we know that all we are is in Christ. And may we be a people who have nothing to lose, nothing to prove. But we show people that we are hoping, we're desperately hoping in Christ alone as our hope. And I pray that they would see that blessing in our lives and they would experience that blessing in their lives. So take that a step this week to be transparent about a mistake that you made or a struggle that you are having. And share that with somebody that they may see how Christ alone is your help and your hope and how he alone is worthy of our praise.